Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. The topic that we are addressing today is one that we've already addressed in the past in sermons. But it's repeated in Proverbs. It's a serious topic. One that the author of Proverbs clearly thinks is serious enough that he needs to spend some time on. And I think, as we'll see in the next two chapters as well, in addition to the specific issue that we're addressing, the specific issue also works very well as a metaphor for broader aspects of the Christian life, which is why it is such a useful teaching tool for the father to his young son, to the young man. We want to read Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll start with verse number 20 and read down to verse number 35. My son, keep your father's commands, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Amen. So our section again starts with the exhortation to listen to wisdom, a subject that we've taken up several times already. Again, repetition is a good sign that the Bible thinks that something is really important and we need to pay attention. We need to listen. I want to reiterate here that we have to see all of this within the context of the gospel. A context that is present within Proverbs itself that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So essentially, faith is the starting point. And that's the exhortation here. That all blessings and benefits of God, all the favor of God is secured for us through faith alone. And what is faith but to believe what God tells us? Which is exactly what the Proverbs is exhorting us to here. To listen to the Word of God. And once we listen, then as we read before, then wisdom pours her Spirit out upon us. We are blessed. We are cleansed. We are strengthened and enlightened in our minds so that we can begin to repent and begin to understand the truth. And a major blessing God gives us is restoring us to righteousness. And He does that with our active participation, in part by teaching us His law. In this context, then, as we've talked about before, the law of God is good, is a delight. Earthly consequences of bad behavior, for the believer then are not a demonstration of God's wrath or punishment upon us, are not an exercise of God's justice against us. Because the justice of God, the wrath of God, is completely satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. But those consequences instead are demonstrations to us of the truth and the goodness of His law, so that we will repent and turn to Him. When we see the bad things that are the result of breaking God's law, then that shows us that God's law is good, and that we ought to follow it. And that means we have to be willing to listen to godly wisdom. Verse number 20, he specifically tells the Son to listen to the Father's command and to not forsake the law of your mother. Now that's interesting. We saw the reference to the mother as well in chapter 1. And again later in the book, towards the end of the book, again the listener is exhorted to listen to his father and his mother. Unique and unusual in ancient literature, in works that are similar in nature that you'll find in Babylonian, Egyptian, Sumerian, Greek, and Roman sources, women are typically not regarded as people who have any wisdom. You read the works of Aristotle, for example, and he doesn't believe that women are really capable of rational thought. And therefore should not really be paid attention to. This is a very common attitude in the ancient world. How different the scriptures are. How different we see in the scriptures that give full equality and dignity to women as being made equally in the image of God as men are. And this is especially important in this context here, because here we are introduced to this, or once again referred to this wicked, seductive, dangerous woman. And sometimes people have taken just this one section a little bit all by itself, isolated, and come to the conclusion that Proverbs is anti-woman, that Proverbs regards women as evil and dangerous to be avoided. Nothing could be further from the truth, as we see in the exhortation to the young man to not listen only to his father, but also to his mother. And I would also point out the fact, as we've seen before, that wisdom is put in a feminine voice in Proverbs. It is woman wisdom that the young man is exhorted to listen to, instead of the seductive, deceitful woman. We remember the need to recognize context and translate it into our own circumstances. Not everybody's parents are wise. Not everybody's parents should be listened to. This context, of course, is a young man that is growing up in a God-fearing home. A young man growing up with a father and a mother who are godly and wise. And so he should listen to them. In our own context, what that means is that we need to seek out and listen to those people who are speaking godly wisdom to us. Because the fact is, if we are to listen to the wisdom of God, that wisdom of God is going to come to us through other people. That's the way God is elected and chosen to work. God could certainly have simply come down to earth and spoken in the voice of a trumpet to everybody, telling us exactly what we should all think. But He didn't do that. Even the Bible itself comes to us through people, through the inspiration of prophets and apostles. We need to learn to seek out the communities that will speak righteousness to us. It will speak the Word of God to us. And if we know our Bibles, if we know the Word of God, then that becomes fairly easy to discern. Who is it that's telling us? Who is it that's exhorting us to follow the Word of God? And on the other hand, who is it that's urging us to ignore it? Who's justifying breaking the Word of God? Who's downplaying and minimizing what the Scriptures say and encouraging us to listen to other sources in contradiction to the Word of God? Another way to tell the difference, as we've said before, is who is it that is urging you to exercise caution and discipline, to restrain yourself, to think about what you're doing, to think about the long-term consequences of it, to think about the consequences of your actions on other people besides just yourself. And on the other hand, as we have an example here, who is it that is flattering you and stroking your pride and telling you that you're special and the rules don't really apply to you and you should do what you want? You should do what satisfies your desires. Those are pretty good indications of who it is that's speaking godly wisdom to you and who it is that isn't. God's word is going to come to us through pastors, parents, fellow Christians, even Christians long dead who have written valuable books. We have to get good at discerning, because pastors and parents and friends and spouses and church members can also speak foolishness to us, can speak lies to us, can encourage us in sinful directions. But we as Christians have to develop some ability to discern then the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And the stakes are large. It's important that we do so. As he says here, the benefits on the one hand of following wisdom are great. He says the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light in verse number 23. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. As it goes on, it talks about the verse before in number 22. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. That God's word, God's wisdom will protect you, will keep you safe in lots and lots of ways. And here is one example. Life is far, far too complex to think that we can just figure it out on our own. That I can just, of my own wisdom, of my own perception, I can look out the world and I can just decide what's the best way to live, what's the best way to conduct my affairs without any input from anybody. We need guidance. We need instruction. We can certainly learn from our own experience, but if we rely only on that, we'll cause ourselves a great deal of unnecessary harm. Learning from experience, for example, is a terrible, terrible way to learn to drive a car. But a young man, a 15-year-old boy, has never seen a car before and hears a car and his dad gives him the keys and says, "Go figure it out." Well, that's a good way for him to kill himself. He's going to destroy the car and probably destroy himself before he learns anything useful about the car. He needs instruction. He needs guidance. He needs to be told the basics of how to do it. Life is far more complex than an automobile. And the consequences of failure are far greater. But we need to learn. We need to be. And that requires that we are humble. That we humble ourselves, that we have to admit the fact that we don't know it all, that we're not smart enough to figure it all out by ourselves, and to listen to those that have gone before. The very definition of a fool in the book of Proverbs, the very definition of a fool is a man who will not learn, who will not listen to what other people tell him. So we need to be wise to the tactics of the seduction of sin. Scripture gives us a lot of help here. A lot of help in recognizing when somebody is trying to lead us astray. Our text here gives us several examples. In verse number 24, we read, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress." Flattery in particular. Be cautious of someone who is always telling you how wonderful you are, how special you are, how different than other people you are. Now, it's a good thing to encourage one another, to build one another up. Flattery is not just a compliment, but flattery is intended to make a person feel like they are unique, like they are special, like the rules don't really apply to them. Like they are better than normal people. And we have more concrete examples in the next chapter. But you see, it's used because you want to get this person to do something that will help and benefit you, and you need them to break the rules to do it. You need them to violate the standards of behavior that they are accustomed to get them to do it. This is what this woman is trying to do. Trying to get this woman to get the man to behave in a way that he would not normally, or he would not think to, or he would be restrained by the community standards from doing so. So she flatters him of how special he is, how different he is. Because of the particular nature of this particular kind of sin, it's an especially effective tool. We see the woman using her beauty. Now, there's nothing in the Bible anywhere that says it's wrong to be beautiful. It's bad to be beautiful. That it's bad to even dress in a way that makes one look beautiful. Nothing in the Bible at all. There's actually a number of very godly women who are particularly identified as beautiful in the Scriptures. Like Sarah, Rebecca, Esther, so forth. Beauty's a gift from God. It's a good thing. But like all gifts from God, it is so subject to being misused, being twisted into something else. A man is created for dominion over creation. God made man to be a ruler, to be a king, to be in dominion over that which he over all of what God's created. Sin corrupted and twisted that, so that a man wants to dominate things that are not his. So that a man wants to dominate in a sinful way. And the seducer knows how to use that tendency in a man to her own benefits. She knows how to dress and act in a way that appeals to this tendency in man. And we don't need to get into details, but you know it when you see it. Verse 25 gives us two related things. It says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." That speaks of the natural tendency of a man, the natural sinful, I should say, under sin, the natural tendency of a man to see a beautiful woman and desire to possess her, to desire to want her. Do not lust after her beauty. Lust to own, lust to control, lust to dominate. And that's true, whatever she's doing, whether she's actively encouraging that or not. But then the second statement here takes it to the next level. It says, "Nor let her allure you with her eyelids." This recognizes that women who are of a mind to do so can get very good at dressing and making themselves up and acting in such a way so as to encourage that tendency in a man. To allure the man with her eyelids. That is, the man should be wise not only to the sinful tendency of his own heart, but also to be wise to the sinful tendency of other people's hearts that are trying to encourage his sinful tendency. That kind of thing is all around us, everywhere you go. Advertising, covers of magazines, TV shows, the internet. You can't walk through the supermarket without seeing this sort of thing all around us, on the covers of magazines. And it's not so unique. It's not a unique problem to modern culture. The men that lived in Rome at the time of Christ would have been confronted with this constantly. The public art that was downright pornographic in nature, and the public theaters and so forth. The advertising that we see, the advertisers know how to get the man to want their products. How to flatter the man with a beautiful woman, the beautiful woman who's looking at you like you are just the most important, special thing in the whole world because you're drinking the right kind of beer or you own the right car or something like that. And we have to be aware that even as you're watching a television commercial or something like that, and you say, well, this is nothing to do with my life, this is nothing to do with... But that television commercial, which encourages something in your heart, that's the same heart that you then take to deal with other people in your life. And when that tendency is inflamed in you, then you carry that tendency into the rest of your life. We're all one piece. And so we have to be aware, we have to be wise whenever we are confronted with this. And we are confronted with it constantly. Because we are in a culture that strongly encourages those things. Besides the fact that we're simply in a world full of sinners. So you don't even start down the road. You don't even look at a woman with desire to possess. That's why Jesus says that if you so much as look at a woman with lust in your eyes, and that's lust. Lust is not just looking and saying, oh, that woman is attractive, but to say that instant, almost instantaneous desire to possess. The lust. I want that. Even if you have no intention, you think of indulging that desire. The mere desire inflames. So you don't even indulge in a little, not even in a way that you think is harmless, like on TV or a magazine, because your heart is your heart. We're all one piece. And that road only leads to one place. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. According to the scriptures. Now this is all, as we said, in the context of a young man. Which is why it's phrased the way it is. Young women need to be wise too. Obviously, there's plenty of predatory men out there. There's plenty of men who know the ways of seducing a woman. The same principles apply, even if the techniques are different, because men and women are designed, built to be attracted to different kinds of things. Women also need to learn from our example here not to be this woman, not to be a seducer, not to try and use your beauty to allure men to your own benefit. Another thing a young woman can learn from this, if you use flattery and seduction to attract a man, then you're going to attract a certain kind of man. You're going to attract a fool. You're going to attract a man who has no sense. A godly woman ought to try to cultivate the kind of beauty that will attract a kind of man that she actually wants to be with, that she actually wants to spend her life with. And the scriptures gives us lots of guidance and instruction on that score as well. I want to note again something we've said before, though, is that Proverbs always presents the man led into sin as a fool, as naive, as gullible, simple, easily fooled, easily tricked. And this is so important because the very flattery that leads you into this encourages you to think of yourself as very sophisticated, smart, wise. Discerning. Just like the con man always flatters his mark, always flatters the salesman who wants to sell you a product that's not worth what you're paying for it, always will tell you how smart, what good taste you have. Flatter the mark to get them to act against their better interests, because the price of naivete is high, the price of foolishness is high. Now, this is not to imply that the young man would not be responsible for his own sin. He very much is responsible for his own sin. His own moral rebellion, his unwillingness, his refusal to listen has led him to be unable to see the real nature of things. This is the problem, that his rebellion has blinded him, has made him easily tricked, easily taken advantage of. So this woman that he thinks will give him life instead brings him death. And so the scriptures say, the passage here says that he lacks understanding. He doesn't understand. He doesn't see. He doesn't know what's going on. He thinks he does. He thinks he's very smart. But he's not. He's a fool. What he thinks will affirm him, what he thinks will make him feel great, make him feel really significant, really important, will bring joy and beauty into his life, instead will bring him bondage and misery. What he thinks will bring him greater human intimacy, greater companionship, greater connection with other human beings, will instead isolate him and expose him to the hatred and the contempt of his community. You'll note again the rhetorical tack that Proverbs takes here, the way that Proverbs wants to make its case. Proverbs is not making its case here on the basis directly of God's justice. It's not saying you should not do this because it's because it will make God angry, although that is true. He's saying you should not do this because only terrible things will come as a result. The results will be very bad. We've said before about these two different ways that Scripture motivates us to turn away from sin and to follow righteousness. And the nature of the world God has made, including the nature of human community, helps us see the real nature of things. Sometimes society as a whole dislikes things for no very good reason at all. But very often, the things that society has taboos against, there are reasons for. And the young man is usually pretty poorly positioned to actually understand those things. I know I've been guilty many times, especially in my youth. The common thing that youth are guilty of is thinking that they're very wise and thinking that they're very smart, that they understand things better than their parents do. They're eager to tear down fences that they don't see the reason for. And I know in my own case, as a young man, I saw lots of things that people, oh, you should not do this, you should behave that way. This is why that's important. And because I did not immediately see the reason for those things, I just thought, oh, stupid old fuddy-duddies just being traditional just because they can't think for themselves. And then as I get older and I have more experience and I have more data to evaluate by, then you see, oh, there were reasons. There were very good reasons why my mom and dad told me not to behave in this way, but behave in that way instead. And sometimes those things are very subtle. Sometimes those things are hard to understand on an individual level. I could say, if I behave that way, well, probably I won't get in trouble. Probably it will be okay. But society as a whole, the collective way that these wisdom develops is that if everybody behaves this way, the results will be terrible. One person behaving in a certain way might not lead to the collapse of society. One person choosing, one able-bodied man who chooses not to work for a living and to leech off of other people will not cause the collapse of society. But when even a very large minority of the able-bodied men in a society will not work and leech off other people, then that does in fact lead to the collapse of society. A wise man starts to understand the difference that there is between, say, a 2% chance of failure and a 5% chance of failure. It might not seem like that big a deal right off the top of your head. If I consistently drive 15 miles over the speed limit, most of the time, I'll get away with that. Most of the time, I will not get a ticket. Let's say I even get away with it 95% of the time. Well, if I drive down this same road hundreds of times in a year, then a 95% success rate translates into about a dozen or so speeding tickets. And that's a lot of speeding tickets to get in a year. You'll probably lose your license and be thousands of dollars short and maybe go to jail. All because you got away with something 95% of the time. And if I commit adultery with married women, if I'm smart, if I'm careful, I'll probably get away with it most of the time. But the catastrophic failure that will result when I don't get away with it once shows me the real nature of what I'm doing. And that's what Proverbs is talking about here. when he talks about consequences. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And it illustrates. Then it uses comparative consequences for different kinds of sins to show us the nature of it. To say a man steals because he's starving. And people will feel sorry for him. People will have compassion on him. He'll still have to pay it back. It's still a sin. It's still a crime. He'll still have to pay the price. But people will feel compassionate on him for his plight. Going into a prostitute will cost you all your wealth. It says a man will be reduced to a crust of bread. Now, there is some question about how to translate that correctly, and different versions render it a little bit differently. But the overall scope of it is the same. As you go into prostitutes, that's going to cost you your living. That's going to cost you all kinds of problems. These days, it'll likely get you divorced. Lose your marriage and all of the attendant costs of that. You commit adultery with a married woman. Now you haven't only wrecked your own marriage, you've also wrecked his. What the scripture says, that man, he won't accept any payment back. He won't rest in his vengeance. He will not forgive. And that shows, again, the communal concern that Proverbs often has. Not only the way that our sin affects our own life, but the way that sin affects the lives of other people around us. Because seeing those consequences, seeing the way that our actions wreck the lives of other people, affect long-term the lives of not only myself, not only my loved ones, but the whole community in which I live, helps me understand the nature of it. Helps me understand the real essence of what it is that I am doing. Most cultures found it acceptable murder to kill a man if he was committing adultery with your wife. That shows you just how destructive such an action is. So this is, again, what we talked about a few weeks ago, how the earthly consequences of an act can help us understand the nature of this act. Not because Proverbs is primarily interested in you living your best life now, but because Proverbs is interested in you achieving and attaining the fullest and highest definition of life. A full and high definition of life you're only going to attain in eternity in the kingdom. And the moral and ethical nature of behavior now prepares you for that in the future. Even if the specific circumstances no longer apply. When you're in eternity in the New Jerusalem, you're not going to have to deal with wicked, seductive women anymore. But dealing with them now prepares you to understand the real nature of righteousness, the real nature of a human being, in order to fully live that life when the time comes. In just one of many ways that God does that in our lives. It's a great illustration then of the safety and the life that is found in the commandments of God. Young people, especially children, listen to me. God's commandments are not just an unpleasant chore. God's law is not there because God does not want you to have fun. God's law, God's commandments reflect the reality of what is. Because the world was created by the wisdom of God. It was the wisdom and the word of God that established the heavens. So those heavens and that earth is going to work according to God's word. So when God gives you his word, God gives you his truth, he is giving you the way to understand the world that you live in. Violating God's word is always going to run you right up against reality. It's like why driving down the wrong side of the road is not only just against the law, it's also a really bad idea. It's going to lead to terrible results for you. And so it is when you violate God's law, when you live in rebellion against God's law, you are living in rebellion against reality. And it will not turn out well. It's specifically, if you're a young man, then, or even if you're an old man, beware of the specific warnings given here and save yourself a lot of trouble. If you're a woman, take some biblical, godly wisdom about what you should not be, as we see the description here. More importantly, for all of us come to recognize the goodness of God's law, that it's not there to keep us from having fun, but to keep us from destroying ourselves and others. We all sin. If we say we are without sin, then we're a liar and the truth isn't in us, according to the Apostle John. And God, in His graciousness, in His goodness, in His kindness, does not visit on us the full consequences of our own sin. Not immediately. Because Christ has paid our price. If we are believers, if we are His, then Christ has paid our price. But He does visit temporal punishment, consequences, chastisement, discipline on us. And this too is an act of grace. As we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, every son whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Proverbs will also tell us, he who spares the rod hates his son. A parent that does not discipline his children, a parent that lets his children do whatever they want and shields them from any consequences, often in our own culture that's described as, oh, just because I love the little dear so much. But when you know what the consequences to that are, you know that parent actually hates his children. The parent doesn't care about his children if they let them do whatever they want to do. And so it would not be an act of love for God to let us do whatever we want to do with no consequences. He brings these limited, partial consequences, chastisements into our lives in order to show us the nature of our behavior, in order to turn us away from that behavior and to turn us to righteousness instead. It helps us to repent of our sin and turn to God, not for fear of punishment, but for love of God's law, love of Him who gives that law. So be wise, people of God. Learn from God's wisdom. His law is not burdensome. It's not an unpleasant chore. He does not withhold any good thing from His people. What He has forbidden in His law is that which destroys His people, both individually and communally. That which works ruin, violence, strife. When we walk in His law, we walk in the ways of life. That law will guide us when we travel. It will guard us when we sleep. It will instruct us when we wake up again. All of God's people will learn to love and embrace His righteous ways. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have indeed given us Your law, that You have instructed us, that You have guided us in the truth, that You've given us wisdom to understand ourselves and to understand the world we live in. We thank You as well that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin, to pay the price of justice, to satisfy the demands of Your justice, so that our failure to obey that law would not lead to our deaths, as Your justice demands. We thank You for that salvation. We pray, Lord, now that You would send Your Spirit to rule in our hearts, to bring us into conformity to Your truth, so that more and more we can walk in Your good and righteous ways, so that we can more and more fully experience the life and the blessings that You have in store for Your people. And teach us, Lord, to be patient. Teach us to know that in this life we will fall so far short. And yet we are forgiven. Yet we are granted Your grace. And that You are preparing us to receive these full blessings in the life which is to come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.